Greetings in the precious name of Jesus this morning. Privileged to be gathered again in the house of the Lord. Appreciated the thoughts that were shared in both devotionals. They go along well with the message I have this morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. I think I will begin by reading verse 12 through 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I would like to look at 8 imperative sentences. I wasn't sure what to title this, so I called it the imperatives of 1 Thessalonians 5. So you English students should be able to understand that. We come to the end of this first book, this first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and Paul is giving some very, very direct instruction. And he talks about in the first few verses there, he's saying to know them which labor among you and esteem them highly for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. And then the next verse is interesting. It says, warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. And he's kind of giving direction there of a way of teaching. And there needs to be discernment between the unruly and the feeble-minded or the faint-hearted. There's sometimes people need rebuke, and there's sometimes people need comfort. And then we get to verse 16. These very short imperative sentences, there's 8 commands here. And I think I've heard a message probably preached on each one of them, and I'm not planning on doing that this morning. I would like to look at them as a whole. And they're very familiar verses. We could probably all quote them without looking at them. What is an imperative? An imperative sentence. It's a command. And usually the word "you" is implied and omitted. It's just a command. And also, imperative is used as an adjective sometimes. It's something that's very pressing, something that's important. And I think Paul was, in his teaching here, was giving some important last-minute instructions. And it's easy for me to go through this and use these as proof texts and points, and I've probably done that many times. Here's what Paul says. We rejoice evermore, and we pray without ceasing. And we just keep passing on. I'd like to think a little bit more about these phrases this morning. You know, they're directives. An imperative sentence isn't a suggestion. We often hear when somebody is trying to to figure something out or find their way. They just wish somebody would tell them what to do. And usually when we say that, we mean we wish somebody would tell us to do what we want to do. But Paul here is doing that. And he doesn't preface it with thou shalt or thou shalt not or we encourage you. He simply gives short, simple commands. And I think sometimes we can put so much emphasis on guarding the tone of truth that we camouflage the message. And Paul isn't doing that here. It was an interesting song we sang this morning, How Gentle God's Commands. And God's commands on our truth do not need a lot of massaging for the heart that is turned toward Him to accept. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Joy is something we probably have all experienced. And if you're rejoicing, you are experiencing. But joy is a noun. Rejoice is a verb. In fact, sometimes this same word is translated to joy. It's something you do. It's something you choose to actively do. It's not simply a reaction to our surroundings. You know, in the spring of the year, many of us like the spring of the year, and I've noted that many times in an opening on a Sunday morning, when it's a beautiful Sunday morning and the sun is shining, and the comments are made in the opening about this beautiful Lord's Day, and sometimes even when it's raining, we talk about how we can be happy we're not in it. Something still to rejoice about. But is that, and I guess the Song of Solomon experienced that. He said, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in the land. And that's something we feel in the spring. But is our rejoicing dependent on that? I believe this joy is more than being happy when we have sunny days, when things are going good. It's more than being a part of a church that doesn't have difficulties. And Paul was a good example of that. Actually, if you remember, and this was not at Thessalonica, this was the city before Thessalonica, at Philippi. And he was there, and Paul and Silas were cast into prison. And at midnight, it says in verse 25 of Acts 16, I believe it is. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And they were, if we read that, they were fast in socks, they were whipped, they were sore and bleeding, and they probably were in a position where they couldn't sleep. And it was probably a discouraging time. I think, you know, we like to, we somehow when we get to the Bible storybook, we make this as just this neat little thing that these men prayed and sang at midnight. But it was probably in their heart, there was nothing else they could do to keep themselves sane. But they saw God in it. And as they rejoiced, it says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loose. Not just theirs. Everyone in the prisons. And remember, the jailer was ready to kill himself, and he was converted through this. But when we're rejoicing, it affects other people. It affects our surrounding. It is nice to be out on a sunny day. And it's nice to be around sunny people. It's a testimony. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10 says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things." So this rejoicing requires that we see things from God's perspective. It requires that we look at through the Spirit and not simply through the flesh. And also Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness." And this is after Paul had sought the Lord three times concerning his infirmity of the flesh, and he says, "Then most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." How do we rejoice when things are going, when we're trying to find our way, when we can't understand life? I think that brings us to the next point, is pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And this is such an important concept of the Christian life, and this has been explained a lot of ways. And like I said, whole messages have been preached on this. But if when you think of this idea of praying without ceasing, or we're praying all the time, there are several things that are implied in that. One is the voice is not the essential element in prayer. It's obviously... we see Paul or none of the apostles as an example of someone audibly praying, or even audibly praying every waking hour. As we don't see that, and that's the that's something that is characteristic of idol worship, is it was noisy. There was a lot of noise being made for idol worship because, as we know, the idols don't hear anyway. But you look at the story of the golden calf and the story of on Mount Carmel there, all the ruckus that it took for this idol worship, and that's characteristic of it. But God doesn't need a lot of noise to hear our hearts, our prayers. Posture is not of greatest importance. The place is not essential. Paul on Mars Hill said, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeth that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." And this also overthrows the ideas that there are particular times that should be set aside when it's more appropriate to pray, and makes prayer more acceptable. Further to this idea of praying without ceasing, you know, I believe we can have a heart of prayer. And I believe as we go through life and as we can have this, we talk about the spirit of prayer. And that's that we're in communion with God. In our work, in what we do, that's what prayer is. It's that communion with God. And God speaks to us, and we speak to God, and that brings rejoicing. They go hand in hand. I think this also includes, there are things that we can do to hinder our prayer. If we sin, we're not praying without ceasing. We can't go to some place where we can't pray and pray without ceasing. We can't go somewhere where God doesn't bless us. We can't feel the blessing of God being there and pray without ceasing. Closely related to that, we're just always available for prayer. Never in a position where we cannot pray or it would not be appropriate to pray. This takes us to the next one. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know, thankfulness isn't necessarily, well, things could get worse. Just be glad things aren't worse. They could be worse. And so we're thankful that things aren't worse. And that's really what the Pharisee was thankful for when he stood there praying with himself. So I'm thankful I'm not like this other man. But thankfulness is a recognition that God is good. God is good, and everything we have good is from God. And without Him, we can do nothing. And that should move our hearts to thankfulness, even as it did this publican. He says he went, you know, his posture was wrong. He stood afar off. He didn't even get close, but he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he realized that God was good. And that's the heart of thankfulness. Quench not the spirit. Quench has the idea of extinguish. We think of a fire, and the spirit is often synonymous to a fire. How do you put out a fire? Well, there's different ways that you can starve a fire. If it doesn't have fuel, it will go out. If it's deprived of oxygen. Or we can pour water on it. Or use a fire retardant of some sort. And if we are where God wants us to be, if we're following the imperatives of rejoicing and praying and giving thanks, we're going to have the Spirit. It's going to burn. It's a direct result. But he's saying, don't extinguish it. The Spirit of God can be quenched by rebellion, by simply not doing what we know is right. It can be quenched by distraction, by looking at earthly things instead of spiritual things. And even a lot of good things. We know how that is. And it can be quenched by a lack of peace, by the spirit of disruption. That was one of the imperatives earlier in that first part we talked about. Be at peace among yourselves. And that's one reason it's so important for God's people to be at peace, is that disruption is a distraction. That makes it more difficult to hear the Spirit of God, to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And that gives a picture of how important it is. You know, we have that seal by the Spirit of God. And if we grieve that Spirit, we can break that seal. despise not prophesying. Now, there's a lot of probably misunderstanding about the word prophesy, especially in the New Testament. If you go to Webster and look up prophesying, the first thing it will tell you is it's a prediction of what will happen in the future. But if you go to Vines and look up prophesying, as it's used in the Greek New Testament, it's the speaking forth of the mind and counsel of God. It's basically God's people presenting God's truth. And he's saying, don't despise prophesying. Now, God in his wisdom, and if ever there's something that makes you question the wisdom of God, it's probably this. God in his wisdom gave man the responsibility to share his truth with mankind. The messenger is never perfect. It's impossible, but the message of God is always perfect. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And God has designed it that way. We don't understand it. But God's people presenting God's truth. And says, don't despise that. You know, truth, especially when it applies to us, often hurts. It seems to grate right at the flesh, right where we need it the most. And we shouldn't despise that, but let it cleanse us. And this is could also be just considered preaching or simply the exposition of the word. And I think it's important to recognize that just because somebody's speaking doesn't mean they're prophesying. Just because they have good eloquent thoughts doesn't mean they're prophesying, but it's speaking forth the mind and counsel of God. It's truth being presented. But I think we can help in that, not despising the prophesying. When by how we come into the worship on Sunday morning, do we come to church rested? Do we avoid distractions? Do we come in the spirit of worship? I think it's important to start your Sunday morning early enough that it's not a last minute ruckus to get to church. I think reverence is important. I think it's important to keep an open heart as we come into the preaching of the word. And I think the singing is important in preparing our hearts for worship, despising not prophesying. Next one, prove all things. Test all things. Does it pass the test? Now this one gets a little easier for us. We have a standard, and things have to pass the standard. Does it agree with the Word of God? Some other tests. Does it take away my joy? Does it interfere with prayer or my God relationship? Will it tend toward thankfulness or covetousness? Does it interfere with being able to sense God's voice in my life? Those are ways we can prove all things. Now, do you see how we're tying this together? should we be asking, is there a church standard about it? Is that how we prove it? Or is there a historical position? I suppose those are legitimate questions. I don't think they should be the first ones we're asking. And the last part of that, hold fast that which is good. Hold fast. You know, it seems interesting that this holding fast is one of the imperatives here. It seems sometimes that that's the easiest thing to do, is to hold fast. It doesn't take long if you observe even a 2-year-old playing with a little tractor that they learn how to hold fast, especially when there's a couple of them. You know, if as adults, when we're looking at those childish squabbles, it's easy for us to see that the winner is the loser when they're holding fast to that little tractor. But it's still the case as we're adults. Hold fast. Hold fast to what? It says hold fast to that which is good. That requires that we consider value. And Satan wants to deceive us into trading things of lower value for things of higher value. As Mennonites, I think we've done very well learning to hold fast to some things. We're known for holding fast to our money. We're known for holding fast to our traditions. And some of those, I value that, is good. But are we holding fast to that which is good? We can hold fast to our convictions and still not be holding fast to what is good. How do we know? How do we decide what's good? You know, we need money. We can't live without money. Relationships are important. Family. Our community. It's good to have a brotherhood that cares for one another. But what's good when we're holding fast to what's good? Holding fast to what is good requires that we align our values with God's values. What is it worth? We think of a soul. It says, what shall would a man give in exchange for his soul? Or what would I give in exchange for another man's soul? What would I give for peace in our congregation? How do we know if we're compromising for the sake of peace or if we are holding fast, holding the faith while others are failing? I think it's important to remember that this isn't the first in this progression. This isn't the first in this list of imperatives. Does it pass the test of the previous imperatives? And I think it is going to require that we make practical applications in my own life. And can I do that? Can I make practical applications from the Word of God in my own life? Or do I need a church standard to do it? And finally, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain means refrain. By implication, this is saying that there are things that are not sin in themselves, but they have the potential to lead us into temptation. Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Appearance, the appearance of evil. This could have several different meanings. It includes things that aren't wrong in themselves, but are evil in connotation or association. Or some other connection. And these things affect where we go and what we do there, and maybe the time of day. You know, Joseph back there in Genesis said he was going about his business, and he met this temptation with Potiphar's wife. Do you think he would have been victorious if he would have been flirting with Potiphar's wife? No, he was going about his business. Another way I've heard this explained, and there is some, if you study into it, there definitely can be an element of that, is to refrain from the appearance of evil or the sight of evil or places where you see evil. You know, following a curiosity about evil will show us more than we want to know. I just remember, just an example of this. This is quite a few years ago. I was traveling one time with Brother Jason. And we're going through an airport. And we came up, and all of us have probably seen airport magazine racks. And we were coming up, and there was one of these concourses with a magazine rack along the side. And we saw that thing up ahead. And we were walking along, and Jason was kind of in the front, and he went clear over to the other side of the concourse and just kept walking straight. And that was a testimony to me. You know, my way was to just look straight ahead, not look at the magazines. But there was no question to anybody in that airport that we were on the other side of the concourse. And it was an example of abstaining from the appearance of evil. So as we look at this list, the first three imperatives speak of spiritual atmosphere. To rejoice, to pray, to give thanks. And with those we have spiritual direction. Quench not the spirit, and despise not prophesying. And with those we can make practical applications in our lives. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and abstain from all appearance of evil. And you know, the human tendency, I think this is maybe this way with all of God's truth, is to get it exactly upside down. We try to create spiritual life by our appreciation of practical guidelines. By abstaining, by holding fast, and proving all things. And then we submit to the preaching and teaching because that's what we are told to do, and that's what comes right in line with this backwards thinking we have started. And remember last week we heard about the Bible being very confusing? And it's at this point where the Bible is very confusing. And then this thing of giving prayer, giving thanks and prayer and rejoicing, our work. That's how we work out our salvation. As if we get this backwards. But Paul gave this in an order that lends to spiritual life. I think that's important. They're all important. But they're given in the order for spiritual growth. So we can get beyond the milk we heard about this morning and grow. Then closing verse 23 again. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. And see, that's the spirit and soul and body. He's speaking to all of them. He wants... We need to be completely preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctified by God so that we can be preserved blameless. That's Paul's desire here. You know, and we think of preservation. There is no one that has mastered preservation like the ancient Egyptians when you're talking about corpses. They mastered preserving corpses in a way that archaeologists and historians today are fascinated. We're talking about preserving. And we can figure out how to preserve. We can figure out how to can and vacuum pack and freeze things to preserve them and to save them. But God is in the business of preserving life blameless. He can preserve a living soul blameless for himself. The soul of a sinner saved by grace. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And that's our curse. That's what we have without God. That is me without God's preservation. And the work of God is preserving life, not corpses. God is a God of restoration and preservation. Let's have a closing song.